How many of you have ever exposed or brought to light wickedness or falsehood in another person? That is, on some level, and we're not talking malicious intent here, on some level you confronted a person's sin, you pointed out an error, or you revealed something that they claimed to be true was actually false. Raise your hand if you've ever done this to any degree. Now, how did that go over? How was it received? You see, our flesh, by its very nature, hates the light. That is, our default, by according to our default nature, we hate truth, we hate our wickedness being called what it is, and we are hostile towards God. In John 3, 19 to 20, Jesus says this. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The light of authoritative truth is repulsive to the perishing. And included in that term, the perishing, is Satan himself. He is perishing. His destiny, like all other destinies, has been written. And therefore, Satan hates light and he hates the truth. If you begin to shine light on his activity and expose the darkness, it infuriates him. As we covered last week, he wants to deceive us, not be found out. He wants us to think of him as harmless, not come to know how dangerous he really is. He wants to befriend us and to lead us to destruction, not be resisted by us. Satan operates almost the same as our flesh does by nature. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us then that as we spent last week exposing him, he is not happy. Nevertheless, this exposure is God's desire. Listen, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul says this. He says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So we are to expose the works of darkness, not just in a short preaching series, but this should be a normal part of our Christian lives. And when we do this, we honor the Lord and we enrage Satan, because his plan of attack is the exact opposite of this. And part of me wishes that just in an instant I could receive from all of you the ways that Satan has come after you this week. Because my expectation is that it has increased as a direct response to what we are doing here and what we began last week. For sure, it ramped up in my own life significantly, both personally and in the church as your pastor. Satan is not happy with us. And given the days that we're living in, the closer that we come to the end, the more the dragon rages because he knows his time is short. Truly, there is an interdimensional cosmic war taking place. And the end game is not merely temporal, like which country will dominate the world in the near future, but it is a war for souls. That is, eternal life and eternal death. Quite literally, the stakes could not be higher. And therefore, we would do well not to underestimate or discount this war, but rather fight like our life depends on it, because it does. Last week, we looked at two major points with several subpoints beneath them. The first one we looked at, and I'll put this on the screen just as a reminder. First, we looked at Satan's perspective and intentions. And then the two things underneath that we were to see were Satan hates us and he's coming after us. In other words, this is not a passive warfare, but it is an active one in which he is actively seeking and hunting us in an attempt to destroy us. That was the first one. The second major thing that we looked at was Satan's approach and plan. And that's where we spent most of our time last week, exposing his ways. And we looked at seven different ways that he comes against us, or seven different strategies or tactics that he employs against us. Again, the aim was his exposure and equipping ourselves with the truth. So very quickly, I'm not going to put this on the screen, but I will very quickly. Those seven were: he lies, he blinds, he deceives, he proves, quote unquote, his message with miracles, he tempts us to sin, he frustrates good plans of the church, and he accuses us. And of course, there are more, but those were the seven God had for us last week. And so last week, we mainly focused on what God has told us that Satan is doing. So that, as 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, a verse that I left on your handout this week again, so that as that verse says, we would not be outwitted by him by being ignorant of his schemes against us. So that was last week. And then this week, we're going to cover Roman numeral 3, or the third major point, which is primarily focused on us. Number three is this: things that at times we may be doing that give him a foothold and make his job easier in this ongoing spiritual war. Things that at times we may be doing that give him a foothold and make his job easier. As usual, this is not meant to be conclusive. Entire sermons could be written on each one of these points, but it is meant to be somewhat extensive, covering a number of examples here, such that after this, we can each meet with the Lord privately and ask him where he would have us focus our attention. And so here are 12 things that we may be doing to make our job, our enemy's job, easier in the ongoing spiritual war. Number one, giving headship or lordship to anything other than the Lord. Number one, giving headship or lordship to anything other than the Lord Jesus. Now, most commonly, we give this over to self, and that works itself out in a variety of ways. In essence, though, this is what it looks like. We don't give Jesus full control. That is, we aren't submitting to him entirely, but instead, what we do is we reach over and we take back the reins for ourselves. I'm going to call the shots, at least this time. Our flesh may take control, our emotions may take control, and as soon as we take the reins out of his hands, back into our own, we're not only actively in sin, but we're giving a foothold to the enemy. And some familiar examples are probably that we give headship over to things like fear or anger, a desire for approval, non-confrontational tendencies, and many more examples that we could list here. And it's not wrong to experience certain emotions. We've talked about this a number of times, like fear and anger. It's not wrong to experience them, but it is wrong when we let them take control, when we give them headship, and therefore we are then acting out of fear or anger, for example. Only Jesus is Lord. We have been bought. He owns us, and we must live in accordance with this reality. None of us are free to take control at any time. We must follow him and submit to him. Amen. Number two, lack of communication. Lack of communication. This point can hardly be overstated, and it applies to so much, so many different facets of our life. Satan is able to worm his way into our lives and begin to wreak havoc, oftentimes simply because we fail or we refuse to communicate, or fail or refuse to communicate enough. This happens within marriages, it happens between friends, it happens in ministry, and many more examples. Satan will do actively here. He will do everything he can to facilitate misunderstandings, unmet expectations, wrong assumptions, hurt feelings, and more. Communication is key to any relationship, including our relationship with the Lord. We hear from him authoritatively in his word, and oftentimes we act apart from him, that is, without communicating with him, which is how point number one happens in the first place. Effective communication is key. And it's not just men who struggle with this. We all do, and we all need to be intentional to err on the side of more communication and more clarity, not less. Amen? Number three, assuming the worst rather than assuming the best. Now, this is about as countercultural as you can get. Assuming the worst rather than assuming the best. And this is closely related to the previous point, and because it often happens as a result of poor communication. We assume the worst. And it's easy for us to get all bent out of shape and start wondering about a person's intentions and motives and just assume the worst. That's easy. In fact, I would say it's the most normal thing to simply assume the worst. And it is very abnormal and very contrary to our flesh to assume the best. How many hours of sleep have we lost laying there in bed, assuming the worst about a person or a situation? And usually, effective communication would clear it up. Even if communication wouldn't clear it up, or if communication isn't possible, it's the enemy, not God, who wants us to be cynical and always suspicious and distrusting and skeptical. And I think that much stress and anxiety and worry would simply evaporate if we would simply begin by assuming the best and then go from there. Amen. Amen. Number four, not seeking God's perspective. Not seeking God's perspective. Imagine for a moment if instead of assuming something, we went to the source, that's a capital S, we went to the source of all truth and received from him. It's a rather novel idea. I can say on the authority of Scripture that our perspective is never the same as God's. It may be close in our very best moment, but he sees infinitely more than we see, and his perspective is shaped by all that he is doing, not just one situation. Oftentimes, too, our view and our perspective gets so incredibly distorted that it hardly resembles reality anymore. You ever experienced that? Not a lot of people want to admit to that one. You know somebody who's experienced that? I can't tell you how many times, family, just in this church alone, where I have seen people have totally wrong views of another person or a situation. It's as if they think they know the person, or they think they understand the situation well or rightly, when in reality, they are entirely off base. And this goes both ways, positive and negative. We may feel that a person or a situation is really of God, when in reality, it's of the enemy. Or vice versa, we may feel that a person or situation is of the devil himself, when in reality, that's not true at all. And so the bottom line here is that we cannot solely trust ourselves or lean on our own understanding and perspective. We need to seek God's perspective, and we need to enlist the help of other mature believers in this pursuit. Amen. Number five, reacting versus responding. Reacting versus responding. And this is closely related to the previous point. You can see how these kind of build on one another as we're going. And it speaks to our default human nature. Because here's the truth. We are wired to react. We are wired to react. News headlines, advertising, entertainment, and more all know this and take advantage of it. We are, by nature, reactionary. And generally speaking, this day and age, this is not a good plan. At least, not in the context that I have in mind. If someone insults you, criticizes you, or says something that you or we believe to be false, what do we do? Do we react in the moment? Or do we respond with the Lord? One of those exercises great self-control and patience and fortitude, whereas the other one is what we might expect from a young child. Or let's say a situation it's not a situation with another person. Let's just say you get sick, or are diagnosed with cancer, or lose financial security, or lose a loved one, or experience months-long lockdown over a virus. What do we do? Do we react, or do we respond with the Lord? And when we respond with the Lord, there's a with there. When we respond with the Lord, we're doing point number four in seeking his perspective concerning the situation. Reacting gives way to the enemy. Responding with the Lord minimizes Satan's potential for damage and his potential to work his agenda. Amen? Number six, being easily offended and harboring unforgiveness. Being easily offended and harboring unforgiveness. You could also add to this, nursing grievances. Now, by and large, we live in a world, and we live in an incubated culture of quick and easy offense. And there are all kinds of false ideologies out there that are actively teaching, indoctrinating, and encouraging these things. The world says, be angry. Be offended. Take justice and vengeance into your own hands. And whatever you do, don't forgive. But Scripture teaches the exact opposite of all of these. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says this. He says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce what family? The righteousness of God. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 8 says, we are to be, quote, not arrogant or quick-tempered, but self-controlled and disciplined. And Colossians 3:13 tells us to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving one another. And just to be sure we see this, bearing with one another implies that we are going to blow it in relation to one another from time to time. And we are not to be easily shaken, offended, angered, etc., but instead we are to, on some level, put up with each other, even when it's hard. And family life, including church family life, is often difficult, messy, and painful. And yet, this is what we're called to graciously bear with one another, forgive one another, and press on. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense, or other translations say, wisdom, makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory or his virtue to overlook an offense, to overlook it. The way of the world and our flesh could not possibly be more contrary to the way of Christ. We're not to be easily offended, but we are instead to lovingly bear with one another. We are to handle grievances like mature brothers and sisters, not squabbling toddlers, and we are to forgive one another. And if or when we refuse to forgive, we give way to bitterness and resentment and more that will stir and build within us, and it will make Satan's day with the control that we give him in and over our lives. So endeavor to be difficult to offend and forgive quickly and genuinely. Amen. Number seven, not confronting sin. Not confronting sin. This is again closely related to the last one, and this is what often leads to the unforgiveness that we just spoke of. And this is a huge one. In many ways, our culture has become as confrontational as it could possibly be. Violence, arrogance, disrespect, boisterousness, and more seem to rule the day. People assume the worst, and then they just let other people have it with virtually no restraint or no self-control over that member, namely their tongue. What's in their heart just falls out, often in very damaging and very hurtful ways. We've probably all been on both the giving and the receiving end of that. But on the flip side, there's a whole other category that seems to be as non-confrontational as possible. Those who will literally do anything they possibly can to avoid confrontation of any kind because it is so uncomfortable. And unfortunately, this has infiltrated and plagued the church for decades. Without a doubt, there are many times, maybe most times, where it is best to bite our tongue and not speak. But there are other times where the Word of God compels us to speak. Not necessarily immediately without thought or prayer and consideration, but carefully and intentionally and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, along with Jesus' own words in Matthew 7 about judging our brother, teaches us very clearly that Christians are to confront external, visible, and overt sin in other Christians. If a fellow believer sins against you, the path of obedience requires, not suggests, requires that you confront this sin and then follow the steps outlined in Matthew 18. Furthermore, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 to remove the log from our own eye before removing the speck from our brother's eye. But he doesn't say no removing of specks. In fact, he specifically prescribes the removal of specks for the good of the church. And as uncomfortable as this may be, this is a God-ordained means of grace for the church. It's purifying. It helps us to maintain a proper fear of the Lord. It's a restraining force in our life. And when the bride of Christ stops doing this, namely when it stops correcting itself and correcting one another on the basis of Scripture, then unbridled sin abounds. And when this kind of sin, when unconfronted, unbridled, unrestrained sin, at least in a sense, abounds, the enemy has a field day and can utterly destroy churches. Now, this does not mean that we become inspectors and investigators, always looking for ways our fellow brothers and sisters are blowing it so that we can bring the hammer down on them. That is not the point here. Rather, when something is overt and it is clear and it is brought across our path, we are to graciously and humbly confront it and deal with it. We aren't looking for confrontation, but we submit to the Word and we do it and we are open to it when it's necessary. And just as a side remark here, if this whole concept is new to you, please come talk to me or Bob. The last thing we really need is a bunch of loose, untrained cannons running around the church trying to eliminate all sin. There are good, gracious, and loving ways to do this, helpful ways to do this in accordance with all that Scripture requires of us. Likewise, there are ways to do this that will result in much more harm than good, and we probably know this all too well. Lastly, on this point, this is often seen by Christians as only a pastor or elder or leader in the church responsibility. This is incorrect. This is an everybody responsibility. And elders should only have to get involved in extreme and unrepentant situations, which should be rare if the body is doing this the way God calls them to do it. Everybody with me? Number 8. When we attempt to go it alone. When we attempt to go it alone. And what I have in mind here is not mainly the haughty, arrogant, prideful person. I have in mind the quiet, reserved, prideful person. The person who won't ask for help because they don't want to be a bother. The person who won't seek counsel from a mature believer or meet with an elder to talk through some things because they know that we're busy. The person who won't send in an intercessory prayer request to the IP team because they feel that there are other people whose requests are more important. Or the person who won't reach out to the care team because they're fine and they can handle it. And there's a there's a perceived or presented lowliness and humility here, but it's actually pride in disguise. Rather than humble themselves and look weak and needy, they pull up their bootstraps, they grit their teeth, and they get it done themselves. It's pride that won't ask for help. It's pride that won't share a need. And it's pride that won't ask for counsel or prayer. Not humility. I said this 2 weeks ago, and I meant it. We need each other. We need each other. God has uniquely designed this church with this body at this time with specific strengths and weaknesses. Hear that one. He has designed it with specific weaknesses in addition to the rest to accomplish all of his purposes. And therefore, none of us can do the Christian life alone because this isn't how God designed or intended the Christian life. So don't attempt to go it alone, but rather get together with brothers and sisters, lean on them, share with them, do life with them, and utilize the various means of grace that God has put at our disposal. Amen. Number 9, and here's one that you're probably not expecting, but nevertheless a prime entry point for Satan into our lives, namely partaking or abstaining from sex contrary to God's good design. Partaking or abstaining from sex contrary to God's good design. And here's what our enemy does. If we're married, he tries to keep us from sex. And if we're single, he tries to lure us into sex. God's good design for sex is that it happen between a man and a wife in the marriage relationship, period. And so if you aren't married, then sex is not for you at this time. If you pursue it anyway, other than by simply pursuing a spouse, you rebel against God and you give the enemy untold avenues through which to destroy you. This point cannot be overstated. If you're married, God's good design for sex is that it happen and that it happen with regularity. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I realize that sex drives vary, and it is not the same for a 70-year-old as it is for a 30-year-old, but that does not change the instruction of the text. Now, I've sought significant clarity here, and I have spoken with couples in their 70s about this specifically to better educate myself on this. And what I am assured of is that the desire does not go away. And if we as married couples begin to move towards abstinence, Satan will have a field day and temptation will abound. And it's not just about a prevention of a temptation, but God has designed that husbands and wives regularly come together in openness and vulnerability, sharing of themselves in great intimacy for the good of their marriage. Not only does sex, in the way that God has intended it, reveal something to us of our Lord, but it is literally designed to be an avenue through which the marriage is held together and strengthened. And there's so much more I want to say here, but I'll leave it at this for now. If you're single, abstain to the glory of God. If you're burning with passion, pursue a spouse and consider coming to talk to me or Bob about specific intercession and plans to help here. On the other hand, if you are married, have sex with your spouse to the glory of God. And where physical or mental limitations or health complications may arise, seek additional counsel for how to best follow the Lord's instruction here for the protection of both your marriage and your soul. Amen. Number 10, rooting our identity in anything other than Christ. Oh, how massive this is today. Rooting our identity in anything other than Christ. This has become so pervasive in recent years. The enemy has been working overtime to get both the world and believers, and in many ways he has succeeded, both the world and believers alike, to root their identity in all kinds of external and divisive realities. Two of the biggest in the West recently have been sexuality and race, with politics trailing closely behind. And if deep down our identity is rooted in the color of our skin or our sexuality, then we are really out of touch with the truth of God's word. He tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that, quote, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for or because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Likewise, in Colossians 3:11, Paul states it again. He says this. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, Paul is not denying the truths of gender, sexuality, race, backgrounds, denominations, education levels, careers, political leanings, age, and more. Those things are reality. But rather, what he is saying is that those things are not ultimate. Christ is. Our identity is not to be fundamentally wrapped up in any of those things, but is to be wrapped up in Christ alone. Now, another way to test this is by considering this. If someone asks you who you are, more than just your name, but who you really are, how do we answer? And if the answer is anything other than Christ's or a child of God or anything in that ballpark, then we are off base and we need to be recalibrated. I am not fundamentally an Andrews or a white person or a man or analytical or heterosexual or conservative or based or a pastor or a father or a son or a broken sinner with damage and baggage. I am all of those things. But most ultimately, I am Christ's. That is where our identity is to be rooted. This is who we are, and this is where our value comes from. And if we base our identity in anything else, we don't merely give the enemy a foothold, but we kick in the door and invite him and his divisions to have his way, not only in the world, but in the church. So we say to the enemy and all the schemes that he sends our way this day and age concerning identity, we say this: I am a blood-bought child of God who is valued and loved incomprehensibly. Amen. Number 11, being hyper-focused on the enemy instead of Christ. Being hyper-focused on the enemy instead of Christ. And this is, again, this is closely related to a point from 2 weeks ago where I said that one of the things that sabotages our joy in Christ is, quote, maintaining, and that word was key, maintaining an unhealthy focus on the negative. Y'all remember that? And more than just the negative here, I mean a focus on Satan and his works in the world in particular. I once knew a guy who said he spends 6 hours per day watching YouTube videos and listening to podcasts about all the things that the enemy is up to in the world. That is, all the things that would probably fall under the heading of conspiracy theories or some degree of speculation about how the enemy is working through various governments, what his agenda is, what's coming down the road, and so on. And my point here is not whether the so-called conspiracy theories are true or not. Many of them are. And a great deal of speculation ends up being accurate eventually. And so the accuracy or the truth of it is not the issue. The issue is being hyper-focused on these things, things of the world and things that the enemy is doing, rather than being hyper-focused on eternal things and most chiefly Christ himself. Amen. And I've shared before that this used to be me. Hours and hours and hours boring into this. And I can tell you from personal experience that waiting around in that mess may make you feel enlightened and may make you feel more prepared, but it facilitates a spiritual openness to the darkness that is virtually imperceivable to those who are caught up in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that we grow as believers by locking our eyes onto Christ and his glory, not by focusing and studying the mire, even if we're doing it with good intentions. Amen? Lastly, for now, as it pertains to things that we may be doing to give our enemy a foothold and make his job easier, number 12, fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of our warfare. Fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of our warfare. Namely, fundamentally misunderstanding that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against Satan and his forces. If we make the focus flesh and blood, and Satan often works through flesh and blood, but if we make that the focus, we've lost. Ephesians 6:12 could not be more clear. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, Satan will do everything he possibly can to get us to focus on his vessels, be it a brother who sinned against us or a corrupt politician planning the destruction of populations, but this is all merely a facade. Satan is the real enemy behind all opposition to God and the people of God, and what happens to us physically in this life is not ultimate. Our focus should be the spiritual war and our spiritual livelihood, both of which have eternal significance. Amen? So there are 12 ways that the enemy may be working in our lives and ways that we may be uniquely opening ourselves up to him. And my encouragement from here is just like it was 2 weeks ago. Namely, this is far too much for anyone to do all of right away, and that's not the aim. Rather, my encouragement to you is to meet with the Lord later today, tomorrow, whenever. Meet with the Lord and ask him to highlight a couple of these to start with. Ask him to highlight areas where you may be particularly vulnerable and then start there. And again, if you have any questions or would like to discuss these further, Bob and I are available to meet. We want to be uniquely available to you. Amen. Now, I want to close by giving you 3 very short practical steps to fight. More than just not doing these 12 things or attempting to turn these things around, I want to give you 3 active steps that we should all endeavor to make habitual in this spiritual warfare. Number 1, resist the enemy. Number 1, resist the enemy. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist him firm in your faith." Now, this is not just wishful thinking. It's true. And we saw Jesus model this perfectly. When we resist his attacks He will not continue to waste his time with us, but rather he will move on and then he will return when he senses a more opportune moment. So resist him. And the very next verse in James 4, that is verse 8, says this. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we don't resist merely by running away from the enemy, but we run to God. Amen? Number two, refuse to give Satan an opportunity. Refuse to give Satan an opportunity. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, do everything in your power to remove every bullet from his chamber and give him no openings in your life with which to work. Make it your aim every day when you get up to absolutely refuse to give him an inch. He is our enemy who seeks our destruction, and we must treat him as such. Amen. Number three, daily stand against his schemes. Daily stand against his schemes. And Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 is the context here, and I encourage everybody to go study this in your own time. It's the passage about the armor of God. But more specifically, what I have in mind here is a vital piece of our warfare found at the end of this passage called prayer. The end of that section in Ephesians 6 ends with verse 18 like this. He says, praying at all times with all supplication, with all prayer and supplication. And Jesus modeled this too. He modeled this for us so well. When the disciples asked him how they should pray, Jesus responded with what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And in that model prayer, Jesus instructs us like this. Instructs us to pray this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Furthermore, where Peter's faith was concerned, Jesus shared this in Luke 22, 31 to 32. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have, what family? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He has prayed for us. My family has been going through a significant amount of warfare recently. And so I reached out to a couple of brothers in the States that I lean on for support and for prayer. And one of them responded like this. He said, we will join you in prayer for the spiritual warfare. It is true that we have to endure hardship, but there is also victory as he answers prayer. And of course, he said other things, but I felt that really hammered this point. And so we take a daily stand against his schemes, and one of the primary ways that we do this is through prayer. And praise God, he really does answer prayer. Amen? So family, let us be on guard against our enemy. He does not like us, and he does not like it when we are fruitful for the kingdom, and therefore he comes after us filled with all hatred and rage. And so rejoice. Rejoice, family, that you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, so much so that Satan must put such a focus and such an attention on you. And then endeavor to stop every ounce of forward momentum that he may have. Stand in Christ. Proclaim Satan's defeat to him by the hand of Christ. And wage good warfare for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for your perfect shepherding of us. You don't want us to be caught unaware. You don't want us to be left in the dark. And you don't want us to be easy pickings for the enemy. And therefore, you provide us with all that we need to live an obedient and holy life by your Spirit and in your word. I thank you for your passion to expose the evil one and the darkness and the deception that he operates under. Your passion for light and for truth is contagious, And I pray that we will all feel it and catch it this morning. And I pray that as we go from here, you wouldn't allow this to just kind of slip away as another good or informative message, but I ask that you would cause it to sink in and turn into real, practical life application for our good and for your glory. Show us where you would have us focus. Show us where we may be weak or vulnerable, and then pour out your grace upon us. We love you. We adore you, and we live for you. May you be honored and well pleased by our warfare in your name. Amen. Well, family, every ounce of success in spiritual warfare that we may experience is granted to us by God himself. Raise your hand if you know that to be true. It's not because of us. It's not because we grit our teeth, but it is because of God himself, because he grants it. We don't wage war in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but we wage good warfare by the Spirit and according to the wisdom that God has provided us with. And apart from Christ, every word that I just spoke concerning how we fight and the whole message for that matter, apart from Christ, every word of that is foolishness. It is by the blood of Christ that our eyes are opened to reality, namely the reality of this warfare and the necessity of this warfare. And it is by the redemption that he purchased for us on the cross that we are transformed into a people who truly desire, that is, our desires are changed, who truly desire to fight well for his glory. It's no longer burdensome, but it's a desire. And therefore, family, I cannot come up with a better way to respond. I can't come up with a more fitting response to our Lord, with our Lord, than by continuing to respond with him, again, with, not just to, continuing to respond with him as a family by the partaking of communion together. And so I would like to invite the servers for communion this morning to come on forward, and we're going to do this together as a family. Anyone who has accepted Christ and received the free gift of salvation is invited to partake with us. It doesn't matter if you're a first-time guest or if you are a regular member here. Communion is for anyone who has put their faith and their trust in King Jesus. Family, as we partake of communion, we do a number of things. First, we reflect backwards. We look back to the cross, and we remember Jesus' sacrificial death. And although we toil and we struggle in this epic spiritual war now, our victory is assured, and the battle has already been won because of this, because of Christ on the cross. We also consider many present realities that we enjoy because of his work on the cross, including a changed heart evidenced by our desire to fight well. And in addition to just a desire, many real, tangible, sometimes minor, but victories in this ongoing battle on our way to glory. We not only desire to fight well, he enables us to fight well to his glory. Last week, we look forward to and we anticipate his return, at which point we will be with him. And I love this, family, and our struggle with sin and this enemy will officially be over forever. Hallelujah. I cannot wait. The bread, family, represents the body of Christ that was beaten and broken for us. The juice, likewise, represents his blood that was poured out, that was spilled on the cross for the remission of our sins. Now, just for the sake of clarity, we don't believe that partaking of communion has any saving power at all. It doesn't contribute, nothing contributes or adds to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is Jesus plus nothing. Rather, we are simply obeying his command to do this, and as we do it, we are rejoicing and communing with the one who has irrevocably made us his own forever. Amen. In just a moment, our team is going to pass the bread and the cup. Once you get it, just hold on to it for a few moments, and when they're done passing it around, we will partake of communion together at once as a family. And so I want to encourage you now to just take this time to continue to respond with the Lord and worship him as Lord, treasure, and King. Let's do this now.